Luke chapter 6. I'm so glad to be in the scripture with you tonight. It's good to look at what Jesus does to minister to people as well as defending them from the Pharisaical bondage that they had been forced under. We read here in chapter 6, and it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, or so the next Sabbath. I think Luke tells us that so much was happening so quickly in the ministry of Jesus that here on this next Sabbath that Jesus went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, don't get this wrong. Jesus' disciples are not stealing. The Bible says that it was allowable and even encouraged to glean. You are able to glean as you pass through a field. If your neighbor's mangoes are hanging over the fence, the Bible says that that's okay. You just can't harvest them. You can't go in your neighbor's field with a sickle, you know, and begin to pick. And so the disciples weren't stealing. They were simply eating what they gleaned. And the problem wasn't that they did this, period. It was that they did it on the Sabbath day. And we notice there that the Sabbath day was what was in contention. Most likely, the disciples were on their way to synagogue. And with the wheat fields there, they would just grab and they would crush that wheat in their hands, which was very common, and then blow away the chaff and then eat the granola. And there, spying on them, were these religious leaders that were very upset, you see, because they had really made an idol out of the gift that God had given them as the Sabbath day. When God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, he gave them a structure in their life. They were slaves who had worked tirelessly, you know, under the lash of the government. Now they are absolutely free, and yet God doesn't give them absolute freedom. He gives them a pattern that you'll work 6 days and you'll stop one. And there is a danger for us to fall into laziness and let our lives run into disorder, but there's also another side, which many of you know well, and that is an addiction to work. And so God gave as a command and as a blessing the command to cease working, even as he does. After 6 days, the Bible says he created the earth, and then on the seventh, he rested, he stopped. And so God gave that as a blessing to his people. But the Jews, over the course of time, wanted to honor God more and more. And so they added to their commandment traditions and little caveats and little nuances. And they developed such an enormous amount of teachings about the Sabbath that it was such a burden just to figure out what you could or couldn't do. And what God gave to help the people, the Sadducees and Pharisees had turned into a burden for them. And so there were rules about how far you could walk. They said you couldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath day because you weren't allowed to harvest. And they said, well, you know, some of these ladies, they might look into a mirror and be tempted to harvest an eyebrow that's out of place. They said you couldn't walk if you had a peg leg. If you had sandals that were tied with ropes, you could walk with them, but you couldn't wear sandals with nails in them because that constituted bearing a burden. If you spit, it was okay if you spit on the rocks, but if you spit on the dirt, that spit might roll and make a tiny little furrow, and that would be counted as plowing. They had a million of these little rules, so many of them, so that the people eventually were in such, they lived in fear that they weren't following the rules. You ever feel like that in the world today? You ever go somewhere and some Pharisee tells you, pull up your mask? You're not following the rules. Because it's no longer about health, you see. Here's the folly of the whole thing. How many people do you think touched that gas station pump before you did? About 700. How many times do you fix your mask when you're jittering? How about the bank machine? How many people touch those buttons? It's all a scam. Don't fall for these things. Don't miss the point of God's commandments. They are meant to be for our blessing, not to be a meaningless burden. But we discover in the scripture that there are always people who want to make what is a blessing from God into a meaningless burden so they can hold a trip over other people. And these were the ones that were against Jesus. And there they are, stalking the disciples, checking them out. And what did they do? They harvested. They threshed. They bore burdens. And they prepared food. They committed so many violations of the Sabbath that there they are, the Pharisees and Sadducees come against Jesus. And they say, why are you doing what is not lawful? Now, what? It wasn't unlawful. It was against their traditions, and it was against their little petty decrees that they made up. And in their mind, their decrees had risen above the level of just regular, normal human need. Hunger didn't matter to them. Ceremony did. And over, we see this playing out in Jesus' ministry where somebody is hurting and needs help, and Jesus does so, but he does it on technically, they don't like it because it's done on the wrong day, you see. So it's Sabbath day. And they come and they complain to Jesus about his disciples, but Jesus, verse 3, answering them, he said, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him. Jesus tells a story from 1 Samuel chapter 21 where David, running away from Saul, he goes to the tabernacle and he asks for bread. And the priest gives him bread, but it was ceremonial bread. Technically, nobody was allowed to eat that except the priests. And yet the priest, knowing that human need always outweighs petty and insignificant ceremony, gave him the bread. Now, Jesus takes this example, and he uses it for the Pharisees, and he says, you remember David when he was hungry, and, you know, he and those who were with him, they went down to the house of God and took and ate the showbread, and he gave some to those who were with him. So Jesus takes the example of himself and his disciples, and he likens it to David and those who were helping him. He says that David gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Jesus pointing out that technicalities always should be subservient to human need. God loves you. God is enormously concerned with your human needs. And he'll never place petty ceremonies or rote religious systems above you. You are who he desires. And when he gives his word, his commands, they're not to bind you, but they're to set you free. They may constrict you, they may guide you and steer you, but they're not meant to be a burden. And these men had made God's word a burden. So Jesus uses God's word back to them, and it must have been quite a slight when he said, have you not read? You know, it's like, you don't even know what you're talking about, guys. So the first thing, he gives them a scripturally example, and then the second thing, he says in verse 5, he also said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He just closes the argument by saying, I'm the boss of the Sabbath, and so my disciples are fine. I love that. He pulls rank, and he speaks about his own authority. He has authority over the Sabbath. He defines what the Sabbath is. He is rest. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of rest? He's the Lord of peace. He's the one who gives rest. Oh, how we need rest, don't we? The Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you know him that way? Do you know the rest that he brings and the rest that he gives? If you're his disciple, you should live in that freedom and that openness to take care of the needs that you have in your family. He's not so concerned that you follow the Manini technicalities so much as you care for your family. And so it happened on another Sabbath. We have another example where they get upset at Jesus for violating technicalities. It happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and he taught. This was his tradition, his custom. And it says there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Luke gives details. He says that the right hand was withered. You ever hear these hospitals will do a surgery and they'll cut off the wrong leg? Or they'll do, you know, they got to mark them. Well, Luke is very particular. He says the man's right hand was withered. He couldn't use it. Most people were right-handed in those days. And so you wonder if this was something acquired. Did he have nerve damage? Did he have an accident? Was it something that he was born with? I don't know, but I know that if I didn't have my right hand, I'd have a hard time hugging my wife or holding my babies or rolling a wheelbarrow. I mean, you have to think about this man's life. It had been totally steered and directed by this infirmity, and there he was in the synagogue. And so it is even today. There are many, even in our gatherings, that are hurting, and there's an area of their life that is withered and unused, and the Lord wants to heal, and he wants to touch. And even tonight, maybe you're here, and you have a withered hand of sorts. Maybe it's not physical. Maybe it's an emotional infirmity or some weakness or damage. And you should know this, that the Lord is looking for those who have the greatest need. It's amazing how these people would use as bait for Jesus somebody that was hurting. Doesn't that tell you something about Jesus? How do you trap Jesus? Well, you put somebody there with needs, and Jesus wants to take care of those needs. He always sees for needs, and so they were able to use this man as sort of bait for him. And so the scribes and Pharisees, verse 7, it says, watched him closely. They were always eyeballing him and his disciples, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. You know, they didn't care for this man. They didn't care for his health. All they wanted was for Jesus to violate one of their petty rules, and if he was healed or not, it didn't matter. The man be damned. He was insignificant. He was a tool. He didn't matter to them. That is the problem with empty and dead religion. It doesn't care. It's only interested in upholding its own values and its own petty rules. And that's what Jesus came to abolish. And I love that Jesus is up for the task. They want to pick a fight with him. They want to challenge him. But he knew their thoughts, verse 8 tells us. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and he stood. And then Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? That's kind of a strange question. It's never lawful to do evil. Why would Jesus ask this? He was asking a rhetorical question. If he had the power to heal, and the man could be healed, would it be right for him to withhold that healing? Just for the sake of their policy or their ceremony? He gives them a question to think about. Now, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus looked around at them and he was angry and grieved in spirit. Because he prompted them with a rhetorical question that, you know, when you ask yourself rhetorical questions, the answer that arises is really the truth about yourself. And this is what Jesus was drawing out of them. It's almost like he asked permission. Am I allowed to heal this man or to harm this man? To do good or to do evil? And they had no answer. Because they didn't want to answer. Obviously, the true answer was that it would be lawful. Of course, in the scripture, it tells the people of Israel that on the Sabbath day, that day of rest, they were allowed to get their ox out of a pit if it stumbled. You know, if you get a flat tire and there's an emergency, you know, there are extenuating circumstances in Israel. Every once in a while, there will be a fire on a Saturday, and they don't put it out because they don't know if it's lawful to call a fire department. One time, a whole, four apartment buildings burned down while the rabbi and the people were debating for a half an hour whether it was okay after they finally called the fire engine. The whole thing was burned up. Somebody fell down and they got a gash. According to the Jews in that time, you could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't administer any medicine. If a bone was broken, you could put a sling, but you couldn't set the bone. They had all these little details. And Jesus sees that in their heart there's really no compassion for this man. And so he's angry about that. He's grieved in his spirit. And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. It's amazing how obedience oftentimes puts us into contact with power. Many times the Lord will ask us to do things that are impossible. He asked Peter to get out of the boat and walk on water, and when we respond in faith, God gives us the power. And so to this man, he said, stretch out your hand. And the man did. As he did exert his obedience or his faith in the word of Jesus, that's always sparked with power. You should try to keep that in mind always in your life, that when you obey in faith to the word of God, that's where the power of God is germinated in your life. Years later, Peter would, walking into the temple, see that man that was lame, and he would say, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I'll give you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And he'll take that man and he'll grab him by the hands and he'll help his faith. But oh, what a step of faith it is sometimes to walk with the Lord. Later, we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives, and so many of the things that are written there, I can only obey as I stretch out my hand in faith. And so the work of God in our lives is so often enabled by my simple obedience. He could have offered excuses, and Jesus said, stretch out your hand in faith. The man could have said, "Well, I can't, it's lame." And many times you're faced with opportunities to do what the Lord has called you to do, and you could probably say, "Oh, Lord, I can't do it." But if you step out in faith and exert your will, as you obey, he enables you and he empowers you. I've discovered that in my life, that God enables me to do things that I can't do on my own. It's so simple, though. It says there in verse 10 that he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so. So simple, and he did so. Tonight, if the Lord told you to stretch out your hand, that thing that nobody can see, could you do it? It's so simple, just do it. Say yes, Lord. Whatever it is that he commands you to do, watch the Lord's power come into your life as you're obedient. But notice their response. They weren't happy about this. Verse 11 says, they were filled with rage. They were angry and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were so... From this point on, they had no interest in what Jesus had to say. All they wanted to do was discuss how they might kill him, another gospel will tell us. Now, verse 12 goes on, and it says he came to a mountain. This is the time that he would choose his disciples, and he would spend the whole night in prayer before that important decision. It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And the word apostles means sent. It is as much a description as it is a title. The apostles were meant to be those who would be emissaries, ambassadors. And so Jesus gives us a good example that before an important decision, he spends a lot of time in prayer. It is a good principle, you know, in your life when you have an important or a big decision to make, just pray about it and pray about it again and pray about it again and ask your friends to help you. And hey, pray for me. I have a decision to make. Jesus gives us a good example of his prayer life. Luke highlights that often. And now we read about the disciples. They were first fishermen. In verse 14, it says, Simon, whom he also named Peter, we know him, and Andrew was his brother. Two fishermen, and then we read about James and John. Their father's name was Zebedee. They were all in the fishing business together. James and John, these two brothers, were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. They were very zealous, and they wanted to call fire down from heaven on those who did not believe. Maybe you identify with these two disciples. We also read there the third pair, Philip and Bartholomew. Oftentimes you'll read of the disciples, or when Jesus sends them out, he sends them out two by two. And so these are listed in pairs, Philip and Bartholomew. We read of Bartholomew that he was a skeptic. He's called Nathanael in the other Gospels. We read also in verse 15 about Matthew. He also had the name Levi. But Matthew and Thomas, and you know Thomas was called the doubter, doubting Thomas. So here in the middle of all of the disciples of Jesus, the apostles that he chooses, we see that two of them are skeptics. It reminds us that there is room for those who have questions. If you have questions like Thomas, who said, "I won't believe until I see," there's room for you. You know, the Lord wants to use your inquisitive and clear-thinking mind. So bring your skepticism and bring your doubts and let the Lord strengthen you in your faith. Of course, we read about Matthew and Thomas. Thomas would later go to India as a missionary. Then we read about James, the son of Alphaeus. One of the Gospels tells us that that was Matthew's father's name as well. These may have been brothers. And his counterpart, Simon, called the Zealot. The Zealots were considered to be terrorists. They were super patriots for Israel. They were kind of like Shiite Jews. They would stab people in crowds, you know, the Romans. They were always trying to kick them out. They were frustrated that Israel wasn't living up to her potential and they wanted to get rid of the Romans. And Jesus would redirect and re-steer that violence and that anger. And we read of Simon that he was a zealot, but the Lord would make him a zealot for souls to save. And then we read about Judas, the son of James. Judas is also called Thaddeus in another gospel, most likely to identify him separate from the next Judas, Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And so these are the apostles of Jesus. They come from a wide variety, some fishermen, some accountants, some terrorists, others skeptics, and even a traitor. And so we read on in verse 17 that he came down with them, and he stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem. And from the seacoast of Tyre, that's in the north, and Sidon, those who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. It looks like even the Gentiles from the northern area of Israel were coming. Tyre and Sidon had many Gentiles, but it may have been Jews that lived in that area as well. But they're coming from all around. And it says there that there were those who wanted to be healed of diseases as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were cleaned or healed. I often wonder about what it was like for those with unclean spirits. Demonic possession is something we read about in the Bible, and there is a certain degree that a person may open doors in their life, and some can actually open doors so much so to the spiritual world that they give over, at the ultimate end, even their motor skills and their function. Their body becomes a complete vessel for demonic spirits. But I also believe that many people are oppressed or afflicted or attacked, maybe not possessed, but certainly oppressed. People who are demon-possessed, I don't know if we read of any demon-possessed people coming to Jesus. There was the man in the Gadarenes, but Jesus went to him. But it must have been one of those things where these people had such spiritual warfare in their lives, and they knew that the only thing that could help them was Jesus. They knew somehow or another that there was power over these demonic spirits. When they came, they were delivered. How many of you know that tonight the warfare that you're in is not flesh and blood, it's spiritual battles that you go through? And we need the Lord to speak, and we need the Lord to touch. He's the one that will give victory. The name of Jesus is powerful. I just read a headline that said that many years ago when Britney Spears was having her breakdowns, that Mel Gibson called her, this is how the story went, and said, "The only thing that'll save you is Christianity." I thought, well, that's interesting. He's right. He's right. The Lord Jesus gives power. And so we read here that those who were tormented with unclean spirits were delivered and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them. It describes almost like people who are thirsty coming to a spring. Whoever came and whoever touched him, the Bible seems to indicate that everyone was healed. You know, just as they touched him, they went away healed. It was an enormous, incalculable amount of healing power that was erupting from Jesus. Powerful stuff. And so anybody who came and touched him was healed by them. It says there that he lifted his eyes. Well, first of all, I wanted to point out, it says they were healed. And then in verse 19, it says the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Remember, Luke is a doctor. One thing I know about doctors, they're very cautious about using the word miraculous. Have you ever noticed that? Even when something miraculous happens, they'll say, "This was stupendous." My dad had Guillain-Barré many years ago, and the recovery was so unbelievably quick. We didn't know what it was for a few days. He got weak, and you know, finally we took him to the emergency room, and they diagnosed him, and we were relieved to know that it was something that could be diagnosed. And so many people were praying that they did this process of plasmapheresis, and they cleaned his blood. But these things usually take 3 weeks, sometimes months, for people to heal. But within days, 2 days, he was up and about, and the doctor said, "This is stupendous." You know, they have to choose their words. I mean, but it was a miracle. You know, isn't any healing in your body a miracle of God? Even if it takes time, it's wonderful what God does. Well, it says here that Jesus healed them all. Jesus has power to heal any and all sickness, disease, spiritual torment, call on the name of Jesus. Pray for healing. The scripture tells us to pray for one another and pray for healing. You have not because you ask not. Maybe tonight you need to pray for healing and let the Lord begin doing a work in your life. Now we're going to read the Sermon on the Mount in an abbreviated version of what we find in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Is this the same sermon told in a different way? Or did Jesus tell the Sermon on the Mount in different places? I know that as a pastor, sometimes you'll have a good message and your audience is limited. There's no reason not to share that with a different group of people. I imagine Jesus told similar parables over and over to make a point. It's possible that he gave this sermon in different ways. But he starts off with what we call the Beatitudes, and he abbreviates it by saying, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Jesus starts out with some incredible irony. And he starts off with things that don't make sense. He says, oh, you're blessed, you're happy if you're poor. He says, oh, you're happy if you're hungry, if you don't have food, and you're happy when you're hated and when you weep. And in a moment, he's going to say, woe to the rich, and he'll give a woe to all of the things that we normally treasure in our minds. But we learn something when we're poor. When we're poor, we recognize that we need God's help. There's something about wealth and prosperity that gives us such self-assurance. I believe that God wants to bless, but sometimes he uses poverty, he uses hard times to get our attention. And besides, how can I enter into the kingdom of God if I have a rich person's mentality, an empowered mentality? Why would I go to God with any need or any repentance if, you know, I feel empowered by my wealth? No, Jesus would say, and the other gospels say, blessed are you poor in spirit. And you understand that. To be poor in spirit means I have nothing to offer God. And when I go to God, I don't go to God with all of my righteous deeds. Like, Lord, you know what I did yesterday? I did so many good things. And you know what I gave? And did you see what I prayed? And did you see how much I read? And did you see all of the good things I did, Lord? Now bless me. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we go to God very confident because of our performance, you know. And then sometimes when we fail, we go and we just, you know, we're kicking the dirt and, oh, shucks, Lord, I'm so sorry to be here. But I tell you, when you're poor in spirit, you come into the Lord with the heart of a person pleading for his mercy, and God wants to fill that. He wants to hear that. It's not necessarily the fact that you have nothing. It's the fact that your heart is in the right place when you have nothing so often. So you're blessed if you're poor, and you're blessed if you're hungry, because you'll be filled. Everything the Lord will turn. Blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. God is your comforter. And then he speaks about when people hate you. And he tells us why at the end of verse 22, for the Son of Man's sake. It's not just that people hate you. I mean, people might hate you just because you're a jerk, but don't think you're being persecuted. You know. Or when they exclude you. Many people have been excluded lately. Numerous people have come to me and told me that they've been ostracized and identified as, you know, the only people in their, you know, among the Boy Scouts that haven't been vaccinated, so they have to wear their masks. And among the hospital nurses, well, they haven't done this, so they have to be identified. This is a form of exclusion. It's happening in our culture. It may happen to you. Be strong. Trust the Lord. And when they revile you, and that means to hate you, I don't know if anybody likes to be hated. But it's going to happen. Jesus said, the world hated me, and they'll hate you as well. And then he says, when you see all those things, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I don't remember the last time I leapt for joy. Do you? You know, you jump up and you click your heels. And Jesus is telling us something extreme to really revel in it. When you're persecuted, it proves to you that you're not like the world. And the wonderful thing is that God promises rewards to us for doing nothing except being faithful. I don't know, I've got this really weird mind. I think to myself, well, what does he mean, great is your reward in heaven? Let's liken the rewards in heaven. What if you got like a, that's a terrible example. I'll switch. What if you got like a free Tesla in heaven, or the spiritual equivalent, like a chariot with, you know, cherubim pulling it when you were persecuted, when somebody swore at you. Every time it happened, boom, a new one. Don't you think you would rejoice when you went out and shared the love of Christ? Can I tell you about Jesus? No, get away from me, you weirdo. All right, praise the Lord. The garage is getting bigger. Your rewards are building in heaven. Like, I want to add on a new ward to my heavenly mansion. I think I'm going to go out and preach the gospel. Get some tomatoes thrown at me. Now, I don't know, but the Lord tells us to rejoice because when you're persecuted, you are receiving rewards in heaven. And then he switches the whole thing. He speaks about the things that we usually want and we value and esteem. Woe to you who are rich, verse 24, you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, you will hunger. And woe to you who laugh now, you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so do their fathers, to the false prophets. He starts with woe to you who are rich. Now, we don't think that. We think, no, that's cool to be rich. That's important. But, you know, Jesus is teaching by way of hyperbole and extreme examples. Most of the time we think, blessed are the rich and woe to you if you're poor. But Jesus teaches us that we should be cautious about trusting in wealth. It's so easy to do so. Wealth is dangerous because it wants to take our faith. It's just natural. That's the way it is. Most rich people have a difficult time developing an appetite for spiritual things. And if you have money, you know the temptation to do that. And the Lord can give you blessing, but he'll also give you the right heart. James warns about the deceptiveness and the wayward tendencies of riches. And Paul would tell Timothy the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He would say, woe to those who go after, you know, riches, because they're temporary. They don't last. Sometimes we value ourselves based on what we have. You know, people will often compare their portfolio or their wealth. But Jesus says that, you know, a person's life isn't the sum of what they've acquired for themselves. Your life is your character. It's what's on the inside. So Jesus says, woe to those who are rich. Woe to those who are full. You'll hunger. You know, sometimes things are going well and we get in the mindset that everything's always going to go well and we forget to trust God. He says, woe to you who laughed now. And of course, Jesus is using these extremes because there are some who have no conviction or knowledge of the gravity and the seriousness of life. Jesus, of course, was a man of joy. He wasn't a sourpuss. But there are some who just treat life like it's a party and there's no worries, but there are some serious things in life. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Isn't that what most people want? They want all men to speak well of them. There was a little rally on Tuesday. There was a march the Aloha Freedom Coalition put on, and they marched from Thomas Square down to the health department, and they made some noise, and then they marched a little further. I didn't know where they were going. I was, you know, walking with them, and we were on this little area, and apparently it's the apartment complex where Josh Green lives. I don't know. They were out there, and they did some newscasts, and I was hanging out, and then it was time for me to go, and they continued marching. And so that was on Tuesday, and Wednesday morning I get a phone call. It's Josh Green. Oh, Josh Green's calling me. And I pick up the phone, and I'm talking to Josh Green. I said, hey, Josh. And he said, were you part of that group that was holding my sign, a picture of me with the word fraud on it downtown? I said, well, I know the people. He said, well, somebody told me that you're their fundraiser. I said, no, that's not true. I know them. I was part of it. I don't know. And then he went on to say that there was something anti-Semitic and that he reported as a hate crime. And, you know, he was trying to pin that on me. I said, you know, my wife's Israeli. I love the Jewish people. And we just invited Dennis Prager to come speak. So I don't know who said what. I don't know what's going on. But, you know, it was funny because I thought, man, you should try to stand for righteousness once in a while, and you'll discover what real hate is. I didn't even have a position of power, and you should see how I almost got crucified running for mayor. I mean, come on, toughen up. That's what I thought. I didn't say that. I was respectful. I used to work with Josh Green when we were legislators. I did try to ask him why he was promoting the vaccine among children. I said, you know, that 9,000 people have already been reported on the VAERS reporting system of dying. And why are you promoting the vaccine if you've had such a negative reaction? He said, I'm not going to talk those Fox talking points with you. I said, I don't watch Fox. That's a federal program. This vaccine has killed more people than all vaccines in the last 20 years combined, times two. I mean, we should talk about these things. You know, even children. Why are children being the target of this vaccine? It's pure evil. It's pure evil. But he didn't want to talk about those things. And so, you know, it's interesting. Most people want all men to speak well of them. But if everybody loves you, that means the world loves you, and that means you're going along with the world. And if the devil has good things to say about you, you're not on the right side of things. Any man or woman without any opponents is not even in the game. And so Jesus said, be blessed when you're spoken ill of, and woe to you when all men speak well of you, because everybody praised the false prophets. But Jesus says in verse 27, I say to you, who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Here, Jesus, it almost feels like he's telling me, stretch out your hand. Love my enemies. Okay. I don't know how. I've never been able to. It's withered, but the Lord commands me to do so, and I believe that the Lord gives us strength to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. He says in verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. Is that your normal reaction? Or is your reaction that bumper sticker? I don't get mad, I get even. Keep honking, I'm reloading. Is that the normal attitude of people? We're not passive like this. Of course, I don't believe that Jesus wants us to apply his words without discretion. I don't believe that Jesus wants us to invite criminals into our home to rob us blind, to steal from our children. But he's speaking about his people not being people who are vindictive and vengeful. As believers and followers of Christ, or as he starts in verse 27, to those who hear. The Lord doesn't want us to be a vindictive, angry, hostile people. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Jesus speaks to us as believers, as those who are willing to give up our rights, willing to yield, willing to be reasonable, to be a generous person, not cold and stingy. Notice verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This is what we call the golden rule. Now, many rabbis had spoken in the past, and they had a sort of a golden rule in the negative. They would say, don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. Sounds like what we tell our kids, right? He hit me. Well, don't hit them. And that is a good rule. Don't do to people what you wouldn't want done to you. But more proactively, the Lord says to do to others what you would have done to you. To be the kind of person that you have a need of in those times of crisis. To love. And this is what the Lord wants from us, not to be a people that are so self-centered and self-indulgent that we don't love others. He says in verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? That's normal. Even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. You know, there is a level of love that's in the world. It's camaraderie, team, you know, partnership, and fidelity to the company or loyalty to the nation, patriotism. There's a lot of things that people do and they get along and they have a certain amount of what we would call love or camaraderie. And Jesus calls us to something higher than that. He calls us to love with a heavenly love. In the Old Testament, God says, I've drawn you with an everlasting love. And so we ought to have a spiritual, supernatural love, and that's what we need from the Lord. In order to love our enemies, it has to be something bigger than ourselves. He says in verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? If you lend at interest, it's in self-interest that you're lending. For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. For your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Here the Lord speaks about the way that God is. Notice what it says at the end of verse 35, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. It's a broad definition of God, but isn't that true about God, that he is kind to the unthankful and evil? Most of the world is unthankful to God, and yet God is so generous. And as we follow him, we'll be more like that. And really, that is good news. If the gospel is summed up in one, you know, line in the Sermon on the Mount, it is that God is kind to the unthankful and evil. And so Jesus says, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, verse 37, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom or your lap. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus speaking about the principle of being and doing what you would have others do for you. And he speaks about when we give, we ought to be generous people. In another passage, Jesus would tell us to judge with righteous judgment. So the command in verse 37, to judge not, is specific. Jesus is teaching us to not be a judgmental people. We're not called to be hypocrites. Hypocrite, the word hypocrite is hupokrites, which means to be over-judging. We're not meant to be a judgmental people. We should have discernment and discretion, but the Lord doesn't want us to be a people that is constantly condemning and judging, but a people who are forgiving, to be open-handed. He speaks about giving. And you know, the word give is in the heart of the word to forgive. For God so loved the world that he gave. Something that the Lord does in our hearts as believers is he makes us generous, open-hearted, and open-handed, because that's the way he is. I want to be more generous. I want to be more generous with my finances, but I also want to be more generous even in my heart toward others. And I believe that that is what charity is, to think the best about others. Oh, I'm still working on it. I can think the best about you, but sometimes when I'm out there in the world, I don't think the best about people. I need God's grace. And I'm not to judge and condemn, because there was a time when I was just like that. The scripture goes, you know, and such were some of you. There go I, but by the grace of God. And so Jesus tells us to be generous in the way that you would have it come back to you. He says, give and it will be given to you. Here's a principle that Jesus teaches us, that the way we give, it will come back to us. Give as a command, and he says, it will be given to you. But how much? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, when you buy a bag of rice and it's full, it's not totally full, is it? When you get to the end, it's just a little bit in the bottom of the bag. That's not pressed down, shaking over. What the Lord is talking about was when your life is so full that you can't get the top shut because things are spilling out. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord wants this kind of abundance in my life. But how do I get there? I get there by seeking him and seeking to be like him, to be generous and open-hearted like him. So the Lord says that it will be put into your bosom, into your lap. Proverbs chapter 3 tells us that we should honor the Lord with our finances, and it will be, you know, your barns will be full and your Your vats will be overflowing. Paul the Apostle speaking to the Corinthians, they were talking about how generous they were, and Paul kind of corrected them in the letter, and you know, they had made all these pledges of support, and they hadn't followed through, so Paul gives them a little bit of a correction in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and he gives them this principle of sowing and reaping, and he says to them, those who sow sparingly also reap sparingly, but those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. I want to be, and I want all the believers that are in our congregations to be those who both sow bountifully and reap bountifully. I believe that that's what God desires for us as well, to be a generous people. Now, Jesus will speak about hypocrisy. He spoke a parable to them in verse 39. Can the blind lead the blind? It's an obvious absurdity. Could you imagine it? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Jesus is talking about how if you follow him, you'll be like him, but if you follow the blind, you will be blinded. It's a very interesting principle. Who do you follow, or who are you following? I guess we could ask that in social media terms, right? Who are you following? Who's on your feed? What are you feeding? Well, you're going to be like that. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but don't perceive the log or plank or beam in your own eye? Jesus is now speaking about what a hypocrite is. It's a ridiculous parable or scene there. Could you imagine somebody with, you know, I don't know what it'd be like to get a log in your eye, but I don't think you could see very much. Can you imagine that thing swinging around? It's so heavy, my neck is hurting me. And it's got... You know, or let's just say it was some ridiculous thing, it was infected, you had, you know, pus and you had a bandage, and you came in the room and said, oh, you got something wrong with your eye, and you're trying to, it's just crazy. Jesus says, don't try to correct people for things that you haven't even straightened out in your own life. That's what a hypocrite does. And he says in verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, hey, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself don't see the plank that is in your own eye? Sometimes we can't see our own faults. He says, you hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly that you remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't say don't help your brother with that thing they can't see that's obscuring their vision. He says, first deal with yourself, then you'll be able to. Sometimes we want to help other people before we've helped ourselves or changed ourselves. And the Lord just encourages us that, you know, sometimes we can't see our own faults. Verse 43, for a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men don't gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, but an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus speaks about our lives being like a tree. We know what's going on by the kind of fruit we bear. Now, if I went to the nursery and I bought an orange tree and I took it home and I planted it and it started growing and a couple of years went by and you came by the house and took you out and I showed you, oh, look, here's my orange tree. And it has started fruiting though. There are these little red apples on there. And I said, well, this is my orange tree. There's still a tag. I've got the tag right there. It says, you know, orange tree. And you say, well, that's not an orange tree. I've got to tell you, that's an apple tree. Well, how do you know? Because it's bearing apples. It's very simple. You know, our lives, we might put any label on them we want. But what comes out of our life is the thing that is the fruit of our lives. And so the Lord wonderfully tells us in John chapter 15, if we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. And as I abide in the Lord, I ought to be producing fruit that is Christ-like. And so Jesus says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus tells us that our obedience and our listening and obeying his word is laying a deep foundation in your life that will make you so stable and secure that the storms that come will not knock you off that footing. But, verse 49, he who heard and did nothing. It was like a man who built a house on the earth or on the sand, another version says, without a foundation, because without a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus ends the sermon by saying, your attitude toward my word, this is what he tells me, and this is what he tells you, whatever your attitude toward my word is, will dictate the direction of your life. If you hear my words and receive them and do them, you'll be strong. The floods of life won't throw you off. But if you don't, it's a matter of action. It's not a matter of hearing, it's a matter of doing. Verse 49 starts, but he who heard and did nothing. So tonight we're leaving with a challenge that we've heard God's word and we have to allow it a place of purchase in our hearts, germinate and grow, that we might bear fruit. And I know that you will as we grow together. Shall we stand? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Jesus, that you've given us such sweet instruction about our lives. We need you, Lord. We need your mercy and your grace. And we ask you that you administer to us as we go. Let the words that we've heard and read just settle down into our hearts. Lord, if there are weeds that are crowding up, we pray that you'd pull them out. Help us, Lord, to till up and break up the stones and the hard ground that our heart might be. You know, tonight I pray that, Lord, if there's any here with a withered hand, a withered heart, withered emotions, exhausted, unable to stretch out, Lord, I pray that you would heal tonight. I pray that you'd minister by your Spirit to us, and as we go, we would just go in the victory and the power that you give us. Let's sing together. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present. And where he is holy. We're on holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy. As we wait on the Lord, I just pray that you'd open your heart to receive his ministry. Let the Lord breathe on you. Let him place his hand upon your back and speak his words of assurance to you. Remember tonight that the Lord sees your deepest need. And even as this man was called to stand before you healed, Lord, I wonder if tonight you would call those to respond for their healing. Tonight, if you're here and you want special prayer, would you just raise your hand so that I can pray for you? A certain area. You, God bless you, and you. And you. Thank you, Lord. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me and use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Hey, may the Lord bless you and keep you tonight. Go in His grace. Continue in fellowship with Him and with those around you. May the Lord bless you. Have a good night.